Would you join me in a short prayer, please? Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, some of you may know I often like to start with that, and partly because it involves all of us, because the next few minutes is an important time for every single one of us. It's not about one person at the front doing it all and everyone else sitting back, relaxing, seeming as though, well, you know, I don't need to do much now. The meditation of your heart, what you hear, how you process it, how you respond to it, is just as important as what I say. This is a time for hearing God, that's what I'm saying. You can hear God through this time far more than I can actually do for you. In fact, you've got the difficult bit, because listening is harder than speaking. You agree? Yeah. Can be. I mean, I've got the easy bit because I know what I'm going to say, roughly, mostly. But you don't. So you've got to listen carefully. You've got to tune in to see what's being said. So these few minutes isn't about one person doing all the work and everyone else sitting back. It's very much about you engaging with God and hearing God through the sermon. I'll give you an example. When I was very much younger, my age was in single digits, which gives you some idea of how far ago it was, I started to be taken to church. And I soon worked out that every time, regular clockwork, one person stood up and did all the speaking, and everybody else sat there silent. And I eventually worked out what that meant and how I could cope with it. It meant take lots of sweets. Spangles, in my case. Anyone remember Spangles? Yes. You think they deserve a comeback? Okay, well, I also quickly learned that you should take lots of paper and a pencil or two because it was time for doodling. And I did it in a very sort of righteous way because I listened to something the preacher was saying. I wrote it down, then began to doodle with those words. Until one evening when everything changed, because one evening after several years, I heard God. And I heard about my need for a saviour. I heard about my sinfulness. I heard that I needed salvation and that Jesus was the one who could bring it to me. And so I asked Jesus to save me. That evening I heard God through the sermon and everything began to change. Well, except for the spangles, I still brought those along, that was fine. the doodling stopped, but it became note-taking, which is the more mature version of doodling. But there are also those strange occasions that preachers sometimes go through when someone comes afterwards up to you and says, I was really impacted when you said, and you think, did I? Did I actually say that? I don't think I did. I didn't intend to. It's not in my notes. But someone is convinced that you said something. Well, actually, what they've done is they've heard God. Actually, they've probably engaged in mental doodling, because somehow God has spoken and their minds have gone off in a slightly different direction. And I don't mean the football match this evening or the shopping list for tomorrow. But God has actually directed their thinking just based upon something that's been said. So if you're listening to God at this time, you never know what you might hear. So that's by way of me encouraging you to take this next half hour or so as a time for hearing God. Whoever's at the front, whatever's going to be said. Now, I've got a topic for this morning, which will come up there now. It's when things go awry. Thanks, Martin, for that. Very strange word, awry. I'm not sure how often you use it. It doesn't even look like a word, does it? It's more just a sort of random collection of letters, the sort of thing that might be left over at the end of a Scrabble game, something you're not quite sure what to do with. Or maybe it's a code for something. Maybe it's one of these word puzzles that some of us really like. Well, we'll see. But just so you understand what it really means, awry has several other meanings here. It can mean to be slightly amiss, to be askew, just to go off the straight and narrow a little bit, to go astray, or aglie, for those of you north of the border. I'm not fluent in Scottish. Can anyone help me out here? Have I got it right? Things gang aglie. Yes, says our esteemed Robert Burns. It means, I think you translate it from the Scottish into English, it means when things go astray or awry. It doesn't mean out and out wrong, as in bad or immoral or something, but things go just a little bit off. And as Robbie Burns tells us, this happens a lot to mice and men. It's good to know that mice have the same problems, isn't it, sometimes as men. But I'm not here to put the rodent population right today. I want to focus on the human side of this. When hearing God and things go awry. I have to say that this current series on hearing God wasn't one that I felt that confident about in terms of bringing something, of speaking to you one morning on this. I didn't feel that I knew enough. I didn't feel that I was experienced enough. I didn't feel that I was the right person necessarily to be standing here and telling you what's what. But I have been trying to learn. I've been trying to learn alongside you. And one thing I know I can do is help you understand the scriptures better. So we're going to look at some scriptures. And before we look at something where it goes awry, let's look at one where it went aright. And there it is in Matthew 16. I hope you can read it clearly enough, or you can find it in the Bible in front of you. But this is the famous occasion when Peter says, in response to the question of Jesus, "Who do men say that I am?" When Peter says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." And what he says there is absolutely crucial in many ways. And notice he says, "You are not just Messiah, but the Messiah. You are the Christ," and he adds, "the Son of the living God." Some Gospels have, "You are the Christ of God," or "You are God's Messiah," something like that. And what makes this so significant is that Jesus immediately says to Peter, "This was not revealed to you by humans. You didn't get this from any human, any teacher. You got it from the Father in heaven." That was the source of his revelation at that point. He had heard something specifically from the Father in heaven. What a moment for Peter, in front of all the others as well, commended by Jesus in this way. Can you imagine him with a big smile on his face, beaming at all the others? "Ha ha, I'm the one that hears from the Father." And the others thought, "Well, I knew that. I knew it as well. Next time I'll get him first," or something. Well, maybe. But this was a big moment, not just for Peter, because he had heard something from the Father, but also for Jesus himself, because he'd been waiting for this moment, for this understanding to hit them, for something to come from the Father through them. And it was a big watershed moment for Jesus. Now, I haven't got time to explain all this, but it changed from this moment the way he did his ministry. It was a significant moment when he realized that God was speaking to them in a particular way and it would make a difference. In some ways, you could say that Jesus heard the Father through Peter, because Jesus was always listening for what the Father was going to say. And he knew from what he had just heard Peter say that the end was coming now. He'd got a few more months. His ministry would change towards this end. And so Jesus starts to talk from this point onwards more about his death, more about what's going to happen to him. He speaks about the cross. He explains that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of people and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So he changes what he starts to tell them, because they've had this revelation from the Father. They now seem ready to hear this. And it's at that point that things go awry. In the next slide, a little bit later on, Jesus just explained all this, that he's now going to be delivered up, betrayed, delivered up to the elders, chief priests, be killed on the third day, and so on. And Peter, this time, when he speaks, he decides that he'd better put Jesus right on this, because he starts off with "never, Lord," which is not a great way to start talking to Jesus. But basically, he's saying, "No, no, no, you've got this all wrong. This isn't right. But don't worry, I'm here to put you right. I mean, remember, I'm the guy that hears from the Father. I've just said you're the Messiah, but you don't seem to understand what it means. There's no way this is going to happen to you, is it?" So he starts to tell Jesus what this should mean. Now, he does take Jesus to one side. He doesn't want to do this in front of the others. That's really kind of him in the end. But basically, it's going awry at this point. I think Peter will be glad in a moment that actually he was taking Jesus to one side because of what Jesus says in response. Because this time there is no great commendation. There's no great you've heard from the Father on this, have you? This is very, very different. Just a short time later, whether it's a few hours or a few days, we don't really know. It doesn't matter. But Jesus has to now rebuke what Peter has said because he's no longer hearing from God. And I'll take you through this a little bit because it starts with this well-known phrase, "Get behind me," which is not some cryptic comment. It's not a strange idiom. You don't need to try and work out what it means. It's just simply, literally, get out of my way. Stop blocking me. Stop getting in my way on this. Don't stand in front of me. Don't block me. And then he uses a word which might confuse us a little bit because it usually says, get behind me, Satan, and it's got a capital S, which is a little bit, a little bit misleading. Our translators have decided to put a capital S there. But the word Satan, which we know as Satan, was a normal Hebrew word that would be used in all sorts of situations to mean someone who opposes or accuses. That's the meaning behind the word Satan. It means an accuser or an opposer. So Jesus is saying here to Peter, effectively, get out of my way, stop opposing me, stop saying these things, and let me do what I need to do. Now, let me make this clear, just in case you're a bit bothered still. Eventually, this word got attached to the devil, not as a name, but as a title, as a description. Because our enemy is our main opposer, our main accuser. But I don't want us to think that this means that at this point, Peter was now speaking on behalf of the devil, or that he was possessed by the devil, or he was doing the devil's work in some way. Peter is saying the wrong thing because he's not listening to God anymore. But as we'll see in a moment, the reason behind it is that he's not being inspired by something demonic. I want to say that very clearly because it's not a straightforward matter of if you didn't hear from God, then you must have got it from the devil. Okay? That is not a sensible way of looking at things when they go awry. We'll see other reasons in a moment. But let me just stress this again. The word Satan can apply in a general sense as well as being then later attached to the devil as the big Satan. So it's the same with other words like Messiah, okay? Messiah has a normal meaning within Hebrew. It means, I think you know, anointed one, okay? So when Peter actually says, when he does get a revelation from the Father, you are the Messiah, he's now saying basically not just a Messiah, not just someone who's quite anointed, but you are the Messiah of God. You are the one we've been waiting for. This title now fully belongs to you. You are the anointed one. This happens to all sorts of other words as well. Words like, for instance, Lord can be used without referring to God. This little L and big L. Even a word like Baal, which we know applies to certain false gods, can also has its own smaller meaning, if you like, that gets used in other places. So Jesus here is recognizing that Peter is now opposing him and is telling him to get out of the way, get behind me on this, because otherwise you're going to be a stumbling block to me. But I don't think that he is addressing Peter as though at this point he's doing the devil's work. In fact, the rest of what Jesus says is obviously said to Peter. This is not the same as when Jesus in the wilderness, in the temptations, is directly addressing Satan through him. But this is now a deflated Peter, who suddenly stopped hearing God. In fact, the key thing at the end, I think it's there, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. That sums up what's gone awry at this point. Human concerns have started to take over from the concerns of God. How did that happen? How did that begin to take place? Well, firstly, I can imagine that Peter's emotions and feelings were very much stirred when Jesus started talking about his death, his sufferings, and what would happen to him. This was his friend. This was his rabbi. someone who he'd been with for 2.5 years. He didn't want to hear this sort of thing about Jesus. So his natural inclinations, his desires, his inner feelings simply basically, I can't face this. So no, this can't happen. This can't happen to you, surely. He was finding it so difficult to process that his feelings were getting in the way then, and he was starting to say things that were not of God. Does that seem to make sense? Does that seem a very common thing? I've noticed that my feelings often get in the way of what I think God might be saying. You found that. It's remarkable, but when I'm in a grumpy mood, so's God. Have you noticed that? That's the way he seems to talk. But when I'm buoyant, when I'm fine, no, God's saying all sorts of nice things. But no, God has to follow my feelings usually. Actually, I think there might be times when sometimes our feelings are in line with what God is wanting us to say. So let's not rule that out completely. But we have to assess here, we have to judge. What are our concerns of God when we're saying something from him? Or is it the concerns of men? The concerns of men would say, we don't want this to happen. We don't want this suffering. We don't want you to go through all this. The other thing that I think Peter is doing here, he's starting to remind Jesus, basically, of the popular theology of the day. In other words, we know what Messiah is meant to be like. We know what Messiah is meant to do. We've got our theology all worked out. And this is the main thing. It does not involve this, your suffering. It doesn't involve death and so on. So, Jesus, you need a bit of correction here theologically. And I'm the one to do it because I'm the guy that hears these things. I know all about this. Well, again, let's be careful. Maybe our theology sometimes gets in the way of what it is that God is really concerned about and wants to speak. Sometimes our theology has to change to fit what God is really saying. We need to test it out, in other words, what exactly we mean. And we test it out through the Word of God, the Bible itself, and so on. Incidentally, a bit of an aside, but remember John the Baptist went through a similar thing. He was in prison, and he began to wonder whether Jesus was doing the right thing. I mean, previously, John the Baptist had declared him to be the Lamb of God. He's the one who's coming after me. He's greater than me. This is the guy. This is the one to follow. John the Baptist is in prison, and suddenly he's wondering whether Jesus is getting it right. And Jesus sends disciples to him to say, look at what I'm doing. Look at what the scriptures say about what I'm doing. You need to readjust your understanding to what my actual role and mission is. So it's a common thing, I think. And obviously, if you're stuck in prison like John the Baptist was, you may well be thinking whether Jesus is getting it right or not. This shouldn't be happening, should it? Sort of thing. So Peter has started thinking more like men than God. He's not listening to the Father at this particular point. But he's on a roll. I mean, he's opened his mouth and spoke something really significant. What he hasn't learned is there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. And so he thought, well, if he opens his mouth again, all sorts of other good things will come out. That didn't happen. That didn't happen. And in fact, Jesus is not only rebuking him, but I think he's also, again, realizing something at this key moment. Okay, Peter and the others, they've got something from the Father. They understand that I'm the Messiah and so on, but they've got a long way to go in their understanding of what I'm here to do and what it's really all about. Jesus was always listening out for what the Father was saying, and even when Peter got it wrong, got it awry, if you like, to use that word, then Jesus was thinking, okay, there's more needed. So he needs to teach them more and so on. But I remember this, that Jesus said, it's in John's Gospel, that the time will come when I will have to send the Holy Spirit to remind you of the things that I've said and indeed to take you further, because I've got so much to tell you and you can't bear it for now, but you will eventually. So he said, when I'm not with you anymore, I will ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit in my name in order to remind you of everything I've said and to teach you even more, to open things up to you even more. I want to say this from this passage before we move on, that a true word from God will always, I'll dare to say it as an always, but you can tell me afterwards if it's right, will always come from the Father in heaven. Okay, it may come through the Spirit, it may come through Jesus, but it will always originate from the Father in heaven. Hearing God is fully Trinitarian, for those of you that like big words like that. And that's when we need to get to know the Father really well, through the whole Scriptures, which, you know, you read the Bible not in order to get to know the Bible, but to get to know God. And that means the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So yes, you may think, well, Jesus spoke to me, the Lord spoke to me, or the Spirit impressed upon me, and so on. Fine, but if it's really of the Spirit, then it's also of Jesus, and if it's of Jesus, then it's also of the Father. Does that make sense? It will always be fully Trinitarian. It will be backed up by all three of them, not just one. I'll say more about that in a moment, I think. Now, I said earlier that I decided that I really needed to learn something more about this hearing God thing. I didn't have it all sort of worked out at this point. So when I heard that the book of Acts was full of people who were hearing God, I decided I'd better read through the book of Acts again to find them. So apparently there are over 20 occasions where people hear God. No, I'm not going through them all, don't worry. Just one in a minute. It's an exercise for you, really. If you want to learn more about hearing God, read through the book of Acts, where it seems to happen time and time and time again. I'll just give you one little hint on this, that in all the main cases, the big ones, the crucial times, God always confirmed it in some way. There was always a confirmation, either through someone else or maybe a second time to that same person, whether it was Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. There's two times an angel speaks, the Spirit speaks, whether it's Cornelius and Peter, Saul, of course, on the Damascus Road, and Ananias as well. God seems to work in more than one way because he knows that we can struggle. He knows that we're not always quite sure whether we've heard God or not. And so he often sends confirmation. But in reading through the book of Acts, I wondered, was there any example where something went awry? Our word of the day. And I came across one strange incident, which I will share with you. If we can have the... Oh, we've got it already. In Acts chapter 20, Paul believed strongly through the Spirit that he was to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, only that it's going to be tough. The Spirit has shown him that hardship awaited him, even prison. So you don't always get a nice, easy word when you're listening to God. But that was Paul's strong conviction. I am going to Jerusalem. I believe this. This is what the Spirit's told me to do and what will happen. So he sets off on his journey. He's in Ephesus when he hears this. So he begins a long journey across the sea into the northern part of the promised land. And eventually he ends up at Tyre. And when he gets there, he obviously meets up with the other disciples at this point, who you'll notice, when they realized what was happening, they didn't want Paul to go. But it says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Ah, so are they listening to God? Have they got something from God through the Spirit at this point? I wonder why they're saying this. Well, I think we're back to the point again, aren't we, of do we really want this to happen to Paul? No, perhaps not. Their feelings were getting in the way. If Paul's going to go to Jerusalem, it can all end really badly. So they started to urge him through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So who got it right? Had Paul heard God properly? Were these disciples now telling him a bit more that he had to rethink? Well, to help out in the next bit that we've got, Agabus comes from Judea. So he's made a long journey up to Tyre. And Agabus, a prophet, it says, named Agabus. Agabus has got form, if you like, good form, previous form. Because back in chapter 11, he had said something regarding a famine. He had brought a word from God about a famine that was going to happen. And it had happened, And it's been very helpful because people have been able to prepare for this difficult time. So when he comes on the scene, maybe he's the one that can sort this out, this tension, this sort of contradiction, this what should really happen, and so on. And Agabus begins to do something. He takes Paul's belt and he does an action, a sort of prophetic action. I hadn't read this carefully before. I thought he'd taken Paul's belt and tied it around Paul's hands, because that would make to me a more obvious sort of illustration of this is going to happen to Paul. But it says his own hands and feet. So I'm now thinking that Agabus actually did it to himself, unless there's something there that I haven't quite sorted out. And I've got no idea how you bind hands and feet with one belt when you're doing it yourself. I'm not going to demonstrate. But he must have somehow been on the floor, hands and feet sort of together. Up here. It doesn't really matter. He made the point very clearly that this is what was going to happen. And notice the reaction. The people there still pleaded with Paul, don't go. Don't go. If this is what's going to happen to you, don't go. But Agabus had confirmed what Paul felt. Now, did Agabus get it absolutely right, do you think? There's another bit, fascinating bit later on when it actually happens, which I hope we've got coming up. This is in Acts 21, when he's actually got to Jerusalem. What Agabus had actually said, so we've gone a bit fast from that perhaps, but he'd actually said that the Jews or the Jewish leaders would bind him and hand him over. So from the illustration is this will happen to you because this is what the Jews will do, and they will hand you over, hand Paul over to the Gentiles. But when it gets to the particular situation, and you read that carefully, it wasn't the Jews that actually bound Paul. Now, they caused him some problems. They were actually trying to kill him. So they grabbed hold of him. You know, it was a nasty situation. But in order to rescue Paul from that, it was the Romans that came along, and the commander said to the soldiers, chain him up. You bind him. So in the end, you could argue, Agabus, you didn't quite get every detail right, did you? Because you said the Jews would do this and then hand him over. And in fact, it was the Romans that actually did that. So, Agabus, you've just lost a few brownie points there. You're not quite as good as you thought you were when it came to hearing God. Does it really matter? And I'm going to suggest no, because the thrust of it is absolutely right. This was still effectively what happened in the end. If he didn't quite get the detail right, that doesn't matter quite so much. We'd love everything to be perfect, wouldn't we? We'd love every single word to be absolutely right all of the time. But sometimes a detail might be wrong. So don't worry about a detail. I'm trying to give you a bit of advice here, really, I suppose. Maybe by the end you'll realise that's what I'm doing, I don't know. But anyway, if you get a slight detail wrong, does that really matter quite so much? And I'm suggesting not. Agabus still brought a key word into a key situation. And Paul, of course, went on. And it all happened exactly as God had told him. So the book of Acts, full of people hearing the word of God. Very significant times, very significant things happening. And you might think then, well, that's set the scene. That's what this is going to be like from now on. So you move away eventually from the book of Acts and you get into the next century and so on, and you find there seems to be a decline in the way that God is speaking. Or at least that's the impression that you can get. Had God stopped speaking so much? Had people stopped listening so much? Did they stop listening in one way and start listening in another? What actually happened? Just going to give you a little bit of history here, and I do mean a little bit, because if you like me, you like your history to be brief and to the point. So it's not a history lesson for the sake of it, but I think there's something to get out of this. We're now in the middle of the second century, so we've moved beyond, if you like, the Bible times, and into the time when the church was beginning to change a little bit and become more institutionalized, more hierarchical, more established as a body, rather than the ecclesia kind. And around this time, middle of the second century, in a place in Asia Minor called Phrygia, obviously a very cold place, just to check you're listening, yeah. There was a guy called Montanus, or Montanus maybe. And he began, he was a pagan priest originally, but he was converted, fully converted, baptized, and started to profess the things of God. But he started to manifest powerful experiences, prophecy, tongues, and so on, and he claimed to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. Others also manifested the same and started to gather around him. And it wasn't too long before this movement, for want of a better word, spread throughout Asia Minor, the Mediterranean, got to Rome, even got as far as Gaul and North Africa as well. God was clearly still trying to speak to people through the Holy Spirit at a time when the church was starting to say, no, you can only hear God through certain people, through these established leaders. They started appointing people that we would think of as bishops. And people should look to them because they had the authority. These were the orthodox, the sort of clergy beginning. But there was a problem, you see. The problem went both ways. There was this clash, but at the same time, Montanus and the others, who weren't in any way heretical, actually started, probably under the pressure of feeling they weren't accepted and wanted very much, started to go awry, and very much awry. Listen to one thing that they taught. Basically, they said, the dispensation of the Father, that's the age or the time of the Father, is over. The dispensation of the Son is over. We're now in the dispensation of the Spirit. So you need us as the Spirit's mouthpiece. Remember what I said earlier about being Trinitarian? If you start to say, no, the Father doesn't matter anymore, the Son doesn't matter anymore, it's now all the Holy Spirit, you're heading into problems. And in fact, although what they said wasn't necessarily wrong from God's point of view, they became ambitious. They became conceited. They were almost thinking of themselves as being above previous revelation. In fact, they said, we are bringing you the final revelation from God before the end. And they almost failed to distinguish between themselves and the Holy Spirit as such. And the Orthodox clergy, for want of a better word, were obviously scared. They were threatened by this. And so it had gone wrong on both ways, if you like. The institutionalized church was basically saying, you don't hear God like that at all. But people that were hearing God like this seemed to go off on their own way so much. And it posed the big question in the end, if you like, who really speaks for God? And it was too risky to allow other people like Montanus to actually do this. Well, that's the end of the history lesson, except to say that eventually, about the 6th century, it all died out because it had been squashed, effectively. But the characteristics of it still remained. God always still kept speaking through different groups at different times through his Holy Spirit, trying to break back into the institutionalized church, back into the hierarchical structure that had arisen. But it was safe that way, you see. It was safe to set up a church like that because they had to deal with heresy, they had to deal with other things. But they didn't seem to want to hear directly from God. And hearing God is risky. I suppose that's one of the main points that we're getting out of this. History is littered with other people who claim to have heard God, but it went very, very much awry. People who went off into the desert, the wilderness, to hear God and ended up starting a new religion, a new Christian sect, or whatever. And even Constantine himself, who saw a vision, apparently, of a cross in the sky and heard God say, in this sign conquer, decided that that meant, well, you put the cross on your shields and you go out and slaughter people. Did he really hear God at that? No, I doubt it. He did not check it out, if you like. From that point of view, hearing God is a risky business all round. It asks the question, where does authority lie? What happens if we do get it awry, for want a better word? It can either bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth, or it can cause untold damage against the kingdom of heaven. There are problems that can arise through things going awry. Church instability, for instance, pastoral fallout and all the rest of it. There's potential, there's also pitfalls. And we need to think of both sides of it. So one advice is you proceed, but you proceed with caution. You should be wary. Wary is an interesting word. It's an anagram, as I was told earlier, of awry. Well done, Martin. You get the bonus point for spotting my little word puzzle. Yeah, things go awry, so be wary or caution. Begin with a posture of caution, if you like. We may be wrong. Don't presume anything. See, God's revelation is pure. We are muddy and muddled. We might contaminate it. I've already said earlier how sometimes my grumpiness can be telling God what he should be saying. And it is a fearful thing to claim that you're speaking on behalf of God. So proceed with caution, but do proceed. That's what I'm saying. Because there's a balance between the fear of getting something wrong, but the faith in being right. And both are there in tension, if you like, but you cannot be motivated by fear. You have to be motivated by faith. Fear should not be your driver. Accept that you can and will get it wrong, but you go ahead, proceed with caution, and trust God. And all the many other things that are being explained in the course of this series, probably far better than I can do. But remember that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, or he said, I was asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit in my name to remind you of everything I've said and more, because there's a lot more that I can't tell you now, and you would get it all muddled up and get it wrong anyway, by the looks of it, you disciples. But he wants to tell us more of what will come. He always intended that he would tell them more through the Holy Spirit. So he didn't mind them getting it a bit awry to start with. He knew after he'd been raised from the dead, he'd have a lot more time with them and eventually send the Spirit to do that. But I want to end in the following way with some rather nice photos. Many of you will have had an experience that I've never had, and that is you'll have held a newborn baby in your hands. This is where you go, ooh. And okay. Now, once actually someone did hand me their newborn baby because they were busy doing something. He said, just look after her for a while I do this. It's in a car park. And so I suddenly handed this newborn baby. I'd never been more scared in all my life. I was frozen to the spot. I was saying, get on with it, because I really can't. I just wasn't used to it. But anyway, I'm sure for most of you it's been a much more wonderful experience of great joy. But I'm sure there's two things. When you gaze at your newborn child, there's two things that you're longing for. One is that one day he or she, but I'll say he, will open his mouth and talk rather than just open his mouth and make a noise, which you have to put up with for a while, I gather. But you're just longing for that time when real words come out. Because real words means what? Personality is coming through. There's a relationship. There's communication in all this. You can't wait for those words, just so there's no less screaming, perhaps. But that's what one day you expect. The parent is expecting the child to talk and therefore to be able to engage in a talk. But there's another thing as well that I'm sure every new parent is longing for, is that one day the child will do that. Because nice as it is to carry your newborn child around for a while, you don't really want to be doing it for the rest of his life. I mean, it's a bit embarrassing if your 10-year-old has to be picked up and carried around, for instance. You hope he will use his legs and walk. At some point, there's got to be those first steps, those wonderful moments of the first steps. Now, again, I'm talking way out of my experience, but I guess it happens something like this. There needs to be lots of encouragement along the way. So the first try, and what happens? Baby goes bump. Hopefully a soft landing, but doesn't get very far. Now, at this point, what's the baby thinking? Well, I gave it a go. I really tried. It was painful. I didn't like it. I'm not going to do that again. So I'll just sit here and sulk for the rest of my life. It just isn't going to work, isn't going to happen. So what does the father do? Picks the child up, holds him again, has another go. You'll know this better than me, but you see the point I'm making. This is a good illustration, whatever actually the reality is. He doesn't really care. But he has another go, and maybe, bump, again, another soft landing. But eventually, he or she gets there. And just look at the smile on that face. I think you can see that. Almost a giggle. This is fun. This is new. I'm going to do this. I'll get there. And the Father is always there waiting. Look at him looking into the Father's eyes. You can't see the Father, that doesn't matter. And holding out the hands. Isn't that how God encourages us? Wants us to take those baby steps, fall down a few times, take the bumps, get it a bit wrong, awry, and then eventually walk even closer to him. And once this gets going, once this starts happening, there's no stopping, is there? There's no going back. And the parent has even more problems now because they've got to be cupboard locks and stairs on the gate, and gates on the stairs and so on. So another set of problems. Never mind, doesn't matter. Every child learns to walk, even if it falls over. Falling over, if you like, is part of the fun, part of the learning, part of getting closer to God. Does the father mind? No. The parent mind? No. Have another go. You'll get there in the end. So if you're still learning about this, taking baby steps, wondering about, might you go awry? Well, I hope that's some encouragement. I hope it's some advice. I hope it's seeing that these things, when they happen in Scripture, it's not the end. It can very much be a big time for beginning and so on. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts will have been acceptable in your sight, that we'll have heard something from you for each one of us to take away into our walk with you, and that we might be encouraged and strengthened to listen more, to speak carefully what you have to say to us, and that we'll grow in these things together. Amen.